Not sure I should say this, but that was either Max or Jack's first time playing the piano up here in front of the church. but he did a wonderful job, and thank you for serving us in that way. But as you turn to Micah 7, that's where we are this morning. So turn to Micah chapter 7. But as you're turning there, let me ask you a question I think has an obvious answer. When things are hard, and by hard, I mean really hard, and so like the walls are closing in kind of tough, or stuck between a rock and a hard place kind of tough, where do we turn? Now, the answer that we're going to give this morning is obvious because of where we are. I mean, we're in church, we're singing, we're reading, we're listening, we're praying to God. And so our answer is we turn to God, right? Of course, God is where we would turn. But what's our answer on, say, Thursday or Monday? Where do we turn when things look hopeless on days like that? But let's go with the obvious answer. We turn to God. What does that look like, that we turn to God in tough times? And what if those tough times or those tough days that we mentioned just keep piling up one on top of another over and over and over again, just keep piling up? Do we keep looking to God? Do you know the story of the French Huguenots? Huguenots? 1500s, they were a pretty small group of Reformed Christians, but they were growing rapidly. In 1559, they had just 15 churches that were represented at their synod. 2 years later, in 1561, there were over 2,000 representatives from churches across France, actually. Jean Morley was so optimistic that he said, "We have churches in nearly every city in the realm. Soon there will scarcely be a place where one has not been established." Well, his optimism for France was short-lived, relatively speaking. On August 24th, the very morning hours, just as it turned to dawn, 1572, the French state, by edict of the king, killed between 3,000 and 8,000 Huguenots. France at the time was a Roman Catholic nation. And this mass killing was done at the suggestion of those Catholics. You've heard of the Valentine's Day Massacre? Well, this was called Bartholomew's Day Massacre. That persecution just kept happening. It's difficult to find a date when it ends because it just keeps happening on into the 17th century. And so there were periods of time that the Huguenots fled from France. It started in the late 1500s as they fled to Geneva. Geneva was called at that time the City of Refuge. But after that time, in various periods of time, just other bands of Huguenots would flee. Some went to England. Some even ended up here in America. And the band that fled to Geneva in the late 1500s, to keep their hopes up as they crossed the Alps, I read, crossing the Alps by foot, they sang Psalm 74. Psalm 74 starts out this way: "O God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture?" And so the Huguenots had felt that they had been lost, that God had forgotten them. And when they had nowhere to turn, there's no home, there's no country, there's no help, really, they turned to the Lord. And so Psalm 74 continues: "Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Remember Mount Zion, where you have dwelt." And so from 1572, bands of persecuted Christians fled, singing psalms to remind themselves of where to look, to where their hope truly came from. In 1689, about 700 Huguenots fought their way back to their homeland and gathered together under the leadership of a pastor named Henry Arnaud. And they sang Psalm 74. And the article that I read said that as they gathered together in the shell of an old church that they once worshipped in, they sang with joy inexpressible. Oops. You can imagine what it must have felt like to sing the same song that you had sung so many years earlier, not them, but generations earlier, had sung the same song in hopes of God remembering them. to sing it then once again, knowing that God had remembered them. So many of those who were persecuted never actually saw God answer their prayers in terms of a return to France. It didn't happen in the lifetime of probably any of those who fled in the late 1500s. Does that mean that the Lord didn't answer them? That he had forgotten them? None of our tough days are going to pile up so high that they equal 100 years for us personally. But again, where do we turn when those days come? And when those days keep piling up one after another, will we sing to the Lord even the words of Psalm 74, "Remember me," or will we maybe turn somewhere else? As we look at Micah 7, there's something in the people of Judah's experience that probably felt like God had forgotten them. I don't see verses 7 through 20, really is a section of chapter 7, verses 7 through 20, during the time just after Hezekiah's repentance, when God relents to at least delay the exile that he had promised. If you haven't been here during our study of Micah, that's what's been going on. Micah is crying out against the sins of his own people, which started out as idolatry and then led into injustice. And God had pronounced judgment in the form of exile. As I said, there is a reprieve. There's a 100-year reprieve after King Hezekiah repents. But God does do what he says. And Judah is eventually carried off, not by the Assyrians, the enemy of Micah's time, but by the Babylonians, the enemies of Judah's time, or Jeremiah's time. And that's sort of where I see the chapter setting. I don't think this is something compiled later during the time of the Babylonian exile and brought back to the book of Micah. I see Micah looking forward to the exile that he knows is going to come. And wherever this exile is, be it Assyria or be it Babylon, this is what he sees. But they look around and they see that there is no help for them to turn to except to the Lord. Is that where the godly of our day are looking, as our country seems to be deteriorating at breakneck speed, much like we see in Judah? Our own people are setting themselves off against each other. Many of our rulers are ruling unjustly. Add to that, as it was then, it seems now, no one seems to trust anyone. Our cops are ambushed, our cities are burning, teachers are forsaking parents of the kids that they're supposed to be in, the stewards of, forsaking even the children, hunting children. That's a description from chapter 7. Even many of those who claim to be our brothers and sisters in Christ are aligning with the unrighteous. Not all of them, of course, but some of them. So where do we turn? To politics? Some churches seem to think that that's a proper direction. We turn further inward. Can we look within ourselves, within our groups, to find comfort? Now, a measure of both of those resources are good. We can look to them. That's what the local church is for. And voting for the sake of the unborn or against injustice is definitely not a bad thing. But these resources can really only do so much. Regardless of what's causing our piled up tough days, whether these are just normal trials that we face that don't feel anything like normal, or if our tough days are more in line with the deteriorating morality of a nation surrounding us, do we do as verse 7 says, "But as for me, I will look to the Lord." Do we have the patience to say, "I will wait for the God of my salvation," when it doesn't appear that God is hearing us? Do we have this kind of confidence, or the kind of confidence to say, "My God will hear me"? Well, as far as Micah goes, we'll see that God, in our setting, in our context, God has remembered us. And in the grandest of ways, our salvation, our deliverance has already come. And God has heard us. Because as Micah looks 100 years into the future, I think, to see the judgment that is coming for Judah, he's also looking even further into his future to see what has already come, as far as we're concerned, to us in Jesus Christ. And that's the real bounty of this chapter. God has heard us. And while we wait for the second coming of Christ to give a final answer to all of our tough days, he has already delivered us into our salvation. And because of that, God always hears us, even in the toughest days, and even if they continue past our lifetime. So Micah directs us and points us to look to the Lord. And that's the first, that's what we need to see first. Look to the Lord. As for me, I will look to the Lord. But first in verses 1 through 6, we read these words, "Woe is me, for I am like the fruit pickers, like the grape gatherers. There is not a cluster of grapes to eat or a first ripe fig which I crave. The godly person has perished from the land, and there is no upright person among men. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. Concerning evil, both hands do it well. Prince asks, or the ruler asks, also the judge for a bribe. And the great man speaks the desire of his soul, so they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright like a thorn hedge. The day when you post your watchman, your punishment will come, then their confusion will occur. Do not trust in a neighbor. Do not have confidence in a friend. From her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. For son treats father contemptuously. Daughter rises up against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household." Micah takes up here a familiar parable that we see throughout the Old Testament and even see on into the New Testament, that of a vineyard and its owner. And so it's depicting for us the relationship between God and Israel. And so it's God owning the vineyard and the vineyard, Israel. But what we see in the words of these first six verses is that Judah has become not a vineyard of grapes, but a wild vineyard full of sour grapes. And that's what he's portraying for us here. Everywhere they look, whether it's Judah within themselves, and as we see, woe is me or I, we think not only of Micah himself as he looks out, but also the godly remnant within Judah herself. And as they look out, whether that be in Micah's time or often in the future during the Babylonian captivity, and they're remembering what had led them to the exile that they find themselves in, they look out and they see no fruit, no good fruit anyway. The very best of the people, as they look out, are like briars or like a thorn hedge. So Micah sees that what should be there is fruit, and what he sees is no fruit whatsoever. And this is what Judah has become. But the wickedness is far greater than even that. It's a plague. And it's a plague that is so prevalent and so widespread that it reaches even into the remnant's homes, even into the godly's homes, the righteous homes. That you can't trust your son. That you can't trust your daughter. You can't trust your daughter-in-law. You can't trust your son-in-law. You can't trust even your own wife. The most intimate of relationships, this wickedness is so prevalent within Israel that you can't trust those even within your own household. The people of Judah, who have been in covenant with God together, are now no longer looking at each other as fellow covenant members, but as competitors. And the competition is cutthroat. And so that's what we see in the first six verses. A depiction of all that we've really seen in the first six chapters. Israel has become a wild vineyard full of sour grapes. And so from there, in this dark section of verses 1 through 6, where are they to turn? Where are they to turn? To themselves, to their political might, to their military might? To where do they look? Well, in verse 7, as we've already noted, the only place to look is to the Lord. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. Now, Micah repeats a refrain here that we find repeatedly again in the Psalms over and over again. Namely, that when things seem bleak and there seems to be nowhere left to turn, no one else for us to turn to, but the godly always, always look to the Lord as their only saving hope. Again, verse 7, but as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Verse 7 is the hinge that changes everything from verses 1 through 6 to what we see following in verses 8 through 10. A hinge that changes everything for this godly remnant within Judah. Looking at herself, chosen by God and redeemed from her enemies so many times, Israel should have been faithful, at least eventually, right? But wasn't. Think about our study of Judges. How many times had God rescued Israel from herself and her own sins and the consequences of those sins? How many times did he work through the most unexpected people to deliver them? 12 times, I think, was the number. And so Israel fell, and 12 times God rescued her. And here she is again. The northern kingdom has already gone. Southern kingdom either waiting for her exile to begin or is already in it in Babylon. When was gratitude going to bubble up within them? How often had they turned to anyone but God? How often had Israel turned to other nations for help? Or looked to other things, like carved images? Or how many times they even look within themselves to military or politics, as I mentioned before? Think about this just in terms of the trials that we go through. At the jump of them, do we first turn to God? If we're ill, do we first look to medicine? And when we find that medicine is insufficient, do we then look to God? Medicine isn't bad, by the way. I take medicine for allergies and such things. So it's okay to take medicine. But when tough circumstances lead us into despair, do we look then to friends or to family first, thinking these things? These other resources will surely come to my aid. Again, all of these things can be blessings to us, especially if our friends and family are among the local church. But at some point, on some level, all of these things by themselves have to fail us if we are putting our trust in these things. But even then, where do we look when we reach the bottom? According to Micah, the only place to look is up. You see this as well, all over the Psalm, Psalm 130, verses 1 through 2. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O God, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. This is what Micah says, either of himself in Judah or the godly remnant found within Babylon. I will look to the Lord, or we will look to the Lord. Where else can we go? And that's how hinges work. It's on the hinge that closed gates become open. I have nowhere to go, and that's closed, but I will look to the Lord, and so it's open. Maybe even here, as we read through these words, you're thinking maybe even of Christ's words on the cross, as we think of Micah's. Where Christ said, my God, why have you forsaken me? The people themselves, Israel, that Christ had come to, had rejected him. His own disciples had fled from him. And even on the cross in his humanity, it seemed as though even the Father had abandoned him. But at the same time, it's there. He turns to his Father in the depths of his despair. He cries out to his Father. It's like the Huguenots with Psalm 74. Why have you forgotten us? Remember us. In this vein, we need to remember that when a New Testament author quotes something from the Old Testament, it's not just the quoted words themselves that are themselves important. But that one line is like an anchor then that pulls the rest of the context from that psalm surrounding those words into the New Testament and into the context of the one who is quoting them. So when Christ takes those words of dereliction on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? They don't just end there. It's in that Psalm 22, that same psalm, in verse 24, the psalmist says, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. Jesus quotes these words of despair to give voice certainly to the darkness that had fallen upon him, but also to signal to God's people, just as Micah is signaling, that the Lord is the only one to whom we can go in times of trial. And ultimately, he's the only one who truly hears us when we cry out. And even if it seems he has abandoned us, even if it seems that no one else is listening to us, the Lord our God is right there. So the prophet's confidence in the Lord leads him to turn to the Lord. And like those persecuted Huguenots in 16th century France, saying psalms to comfort their souls, so too does the prophet turn to sing a song in verses 8 through the rest of the chapter. But before we get to those, we must be mindful that trials themselves are good for that. If we're God's people by grace through his faith, through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. Trials, really tough ones, piled up ones, remind us that there is nowhere else for us to turn. So that's a good thing, because they remind us that there is somewhere, though, for us to look, to truly look, to find salvation, and that is to God. And when we do, we are reminded that even in our darkest times, even as those times pile up and pile up and pile up and the darkness seems great, we have much to sing about. So that's what we get when we get to verses 8 through 20. And as we look at these verses, there are four parts to the song, pretty much in equal length, each having three verses. I think one has four. Now, we're going to go over all of them, hopefully, pretty quickly. But we're not going to cover every single detail that comes out of them. I don't want us to miss the forest by looking too closely at some of the trees. But the first part is from darkness to light, which is another familiar theme that we see across the scriptures. And so read with me verses 8 through 10. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication or his righteousness. Then my enemy will see and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. And so first there is this darkness to light. And again, remember the setting, that Micah is speaking these words to a people who are either about to go into exile or are already there. And he speaks to them about darkness to light in these words. So first, the darkness. What is the darkness? Well, I think it's pretty clear in a couple of ways. First, it's their enemies. It's Judah's enemies. As I said, in Micah's time, that was the Assyrians. And remember that before Hezekiah's repentance, Assyria had already marched down through the northern kingdom and carried her off, and now have been making their way down through the southern kingdom. And have now settled themselves, prior to Hezekiah's repentance, settled themselves at the gates of the city of Jerusalem, with the people of Judah hemmed in behind the walls and behind those gates. And in Assyria's minds, they're just one battle away from victory. And so the Assyrians start hurling insults at Judah, who are locked up behind those walls, taunting her, telling Judah every gory detail that's going to happen to them when they win. And so in one sense, Israel's enemies, Assyria, maybe Babylon, represent this darkness. But also, Judah's own sins represent this darkness. And at long last, she acknowledges them. She says, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. That sounds a lot like Hezekiah's repentance. It also sounds like Israel before she's restored back to her land from Babylon 100 years later. Either way, she acknowledges her sin. Micah or the godly remnant are acknowledging their own sins. Now, this is not merely Micah or the godly remnant identifying themselves with the sins of the others. They're acknowledging their own sin. So there's darkness. Now we can identify with all of this. Those in our own nation mock us for what we believe, and in many cases, how weak we appear to be to them, that we're beaten, that we're fallen. Politicians do it. Hollywood obviously does it as many times as they are able to fit it in, but some of these gloating enemies are as close as our neighbors. Some of these gloating enemies may be even closer, within our own households, proclaiming the demise of our beliefs or proclaiming the demise of Christianity itself. And we can identify also with our own sins, can't we? The broader church has often failed, as we said, to be a city set on a hill that we're called to be. We can also look at ourselves and see so many instances where this is true, acknowledging our own sin. Counseling sessions are filled with our own people that are suffering under the pain of their own sins, fighting many of the same evils that the world revels in. Even the best of us can admit that we sin. We express anger with vitriol. We self-preserve ourselves and shade the truth. We hate. We have fleshly, earthy desires. And so we can identify with Judah, can't we? But as we look to the Lord, verse 7 says, we're reminded that there is also light. And that's the point of this section. Verse 8 says, the Lord will be a light to me. R.C. Sproul did a lecture on a starting off from a book that he said was written from the 50s called The Eclipse of God. In that book, he references the Reformation. In Geneva, there's a great wall of statues of I've never been there, but I've read about it and seen it, but a great wall of statues of the Reformers. And above them, it says in Latin, but in English it translates, after darkness, light. And as Sproul is speaking about that, after darkness, light, in the context of the Reformation, he comments that an eclipse is a perfect illustration of darkness. So what happens when there is an eclipse? The sun is hidden. The sun isn't destroyed. The sun is obscured from us, but it's not vanquished. It's only hidden from our view for a short time. It's only obscured from us briefly. That's a reminder for us to cling to. In the darkness of our trials, or even the state of our country, or our cities, or our neighborhoods, or even our homes, the light is not destroyed, because the Lord himself is the light. He's a light to us who are his. And that's what Micah remembers. I'm not sure what he's referring to. He might be looking back and thinking of the Exodus and thinking of Israel's journey to the Promised Land. As a bit later, we'll see that he speaks specifically of that. And so it might be the pillar of fire that went before Israel as she made that journey to the Promised Land. What did the pillar of fire do for them? It was light for them. God, in the image of the pillar of fire, was a light to them in their darkest time. And so Micah says, remember. And he will be the same for us, a light to us. And we know this to be true, especially in the person of Jesus Christ, who said in John chapter 8, I am the light of the world. He stands up before the people in Jerusalem and says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That's John 8. And then what does Jesus do immediately in chapter 9? The very first thing he does in chapter 9. He heals a man who is born blind. What a fitting physical illustration of what he had come to show us. In John 3:19, even as he's sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with Nicodemus, his gospel with Nicodemus, he says, the light, John 3:19, the light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Jesus is the light, and Jesus is a light to us. Look again at Micah 7, verse 9. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication or his righteousness. We were those who were blind in darkness, but he's brought us out to the light. For Judah, that meant restoration from exile. But it's the same for us, though it's an even greater salvation from an even greater exile. Our exile is sin. We'll see that in just a moment again. But dead in our trespass is what Paul told the Ephesians of their former state. Not just blind, but dead. But God, being rich in mercy, has made us alive together with Christ. And so Christ has truly brought us out of the darkness and into his light, or to his light, to himself. So not only will God be a light to us, in Christ he has already been a light to us. He is a light to us. And so, what are we to be now? A light. I've quoted it already, he has made the church to be a city that's set on a hill that shines in the midst of the darkness. Whatever our darkness is, trials or our nation's fall, it only obscures our God from our eyes. It doesn't vanquish him. If it feels like he's forgotten us, if it feels like the darkness is winning, it's only because it feels that way. It's not the truth. The light of God is still shining, and it's already been shown to us. And so those of us who are his must remember that. We have the light. We've been shown the light. Jesus has brought us out to the light, to himself. And we've been made to shine that light to those who are still dwelling in darkness. Secondly, so first from darkness to light. Secondly, from exile to establishment, verses 11 through 13. A day for the builder of your walls, and that day the boundary shall be far extended. In that day they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. Now remember, up until this point, the kind of building that has been going on so far is building in wickedness. Wickedness. Remember back to chapter 3, verse 10, it says that the elite, or the rulers and the prophets and the priests conspiring together, they built up Zion. Micah 3:10 says, they built up Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Up until this point, that's what kind of building we've been seeing. Wicked building for their own profit, which has led them into exile. But now there's a better kind of building that is being promised. What this is pointing them towards is their own restoration from exile. Walls will be rebuilt. Their exile will be over. But this is pointing us to an even greater kingdom. And we see that in the words. It has to be something greater than what they would experience themselves. Instead of the Assyrians conquering them, in a sense, the Assyrians will be conquered. They will come to you, Micah says, not to destroy you, but to join you in your kingdom. And beyond that, from Egypt. Then he goes on, from sea to sea and from mountain to mountain. Micah is speaking of a kingdom growing beyond what could be hemmed in by walls, as Zechariah saw as he looked forward. That God's kingdom will be a kingdom without borders, a kingdom without walls, because there's no way to wall in a kingdom this large. There's many people in it. So many to flood in. And so this is surely speaking of the day in which we live now. It's the church. God's people are not limited to a tribe or a tongue or a nation, but going throughout the world. So as we see boundaries here, think not boundaries, but think people themselves. That's what we should be thinking of. And this is likely then the first mention of the Great Commission, just like we see in Genesis 3:15, we see a proto-gospel or the proto-evangelium, the first mention of the gospel that looks forward to Christ and his crushing of the serpent. Well, this looks forward to the Great Commission, and every time we see words like that of nations coming in. But notice the two nations that are mentioned, Egypt and Assyria. Egypt was where Israel was in exile just as they were about to be established as a kingdom. From then to when Micah is living and speaking, the Assyrians, centuries upon centuries have passed. Centuries upon centuries have covered the expanse of God's kingdom. But we can look beyond that. God's kingdom is not limited to the Egyptian era, or the Assyrian era, or the Babylonian era, or the Greco-Roman era, or the era in which we live now. This kingdom continues to reign triumphantly because it is the kingdom that Jesus Christ had come to proclaim and call upon us to proclaim. Then in the Great Commission, go, he says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he says, I will be with you even unto the end of the age. There's a warning here for us. a word of judgment in this passage. It says the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants for the fruit of their deeds. And so this is telling us that as God saves or restores or redeems his people, he also rejects his enemies. The enemies of his people, the earth will be desolate. Will this happen again? We read in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. When Christ returns a second time like a thief in the night, the church will be lifted, and the earth will be purged of all that is wicked, including God's enemies, our enemies, and we'll be returned to live in the new heavens and the new earth forever. Until then, by grace through faith in Christ, we've already been delivered from exile into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, Colossians chapter 1, into a kingdom that has no borders and no time, a kingdom that is ever growing now regardless of what the world reports or how the world looks at us or what they say of us. And that promise, we are told then to go. To go with boldness, to speak of this victorious king and this victorious kingdom, and go into all the nations, that all the nations might join us in this ever-expanding kingdom. So we have from darkness to light, we have exile to establishment, a kingdom that is established, and a kingdom that is expanding. And now we see in verses 14 through 17, from fear to comfort. And so we see, shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. I think we can see what is being said here pretty easily, especially the first couple of verses, 14 and 15. But up until this point, Judah's shepherds have been more like wolves than shepherds. Again, in chapter 3, in the opening verses of that chapter, Judah's leaders are said to tear the skin from God's people, to eat their flesh, to flay their skin, to break their bones and crush them up and throw them into a pot with the meat and make a stew. Now, we said when we were back there that that was metaphorical. But it doesn't mean that they did not put to death those that they were supposed to be shepherding, protecting from enemy nations. Instead, the poor need to be protected from their own leaders. And so again, Judah's going to go into exile, but God promises here to shepherd them himself. And that's what Micah is pointing to, this primarily the shepherd rather than the sheep. With that idea, what psalm do we think of when we think of God as our shepherd? Psalm 23, right? Where God cares for his sheep and leaves us not in want of anything, not in want of anything whatsoever, of all that is good, of all that is needed. This image of God as a shepherd and we his sheep was a tangible way for Israel to understand their relationship to God and God's relationship to them. So in verses 14 and 15, Judah is told that they're going to be ruled over well. They're going to be protected. They're going to be provided for, ultimately to be restored. Which directs us again to Christ, who said of himself in John chapter 10 that he's the good shepherd who cares for his people. Whatever is happening in our time, whatever is the cause of our dark days, we're not to get caught up and say we're referring to the nation itself around us and its deterioration in morality. Even then, we're not to get caught up in the abusive rule of our rulers, who now rule more like tyrants than they do like leaders who should be followed. Neither should we put too much hope in our rulers, thinking that our rulers will fix our problems. And so with an election coming, thinking that if we just elect the right guy, that all of this stuff will be undone and things will get back to the way they should be. No, we should always look to our ruler. And so this is not just a shepherd, but a shepherd king. And Jesus is not some tyrannical ruler. He's one who cares for us compassionately, but also protects us vigorously, which is the second thing. And so he rules over us, and he protects us. That comes to us with that word staff. Shepherd us with your staff, which again makes us think of Psalm 23. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. A rod is to attack the wolf from the outside, but the staff is for the sheep. So this is a reminder that Jesus is our great protector. He watches over us and he keeps us safe. He still now watches over us and protects us, even in the midst of all of our tough days, be they trials or they be the kind that Judah faced with the nation around us deteriorating. The crisis tension, he didn't say, here's my rod, here's my staff, therefore take care of yourselves. No, he said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I am with you always. So we have need of a good shepherd now, and Jesus is that shepherd. We have this now. Micah looked forward to it. We have it now. A shepherd who watches over us. We're not wandering on our own. He protects us. And thirdly, he provides for us. So Micah here points to Bashan and Gilead. And this was the land that Israel entered just before they turned over, or crossed over into the promised land. And so this is reminding us. Well, Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 19 says this of those times. I will restore Israel to his pasture, and he shall feed on Carmel and in Bashan, and his desire shall be satisfied on the hills of Ephraim and in Gilead. So these places are reminders of God's care for us, his provision for us, that the sheep will always have food. Again, this is fulfilled in Christ, not just with our physical food, but in him we have our spiritual food. We've come to life upon him. And in his word, we have nourishment for our every day. And in the Lord's Supper that we'll do in just a moment, we have spiritual nourishment to remember what Christ has done for us, to strengthen us for all that we face in the next week until we meet again to take of the Lord's Supper again. But again, there's also a warning in verses 16 and 17. The idea is that God's enemies, who at first were using their mouths to mock God's people or proclaim their demise, now will be unable to use their mouths for anything. Neither will they hear. And there will come a time when it's too late to hear the gospel of deliverance that's found in Jesus Christ alone. But I think it's fitting here, I think, that those without a shepherd are compared to a serpent, because that's who they are aligned with. Satan, who was a snake in the garden that tempted Adam and Eve, leading obviously to a fall. So there's a reminder here for you this morning if you're an unbeliever. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, that is what you should hear. Following Satan gets you nothing. And maybe you don't think of your life that way, but without the good shepherd, that is who you are aligned with, Satan. Nothing good can come from that. These words remind us that Satan can't win. Neither can those who are with them. They will all be made to lick the dust, those who are against Christ. So as the good shepherd, Jesus not only comes to protect and provide for and rule over and restore, he also comes as the good shepherd to destroy those who threaten his people. If you have not believed, this is you. But I don't boast in that over you, and neither should any of us. As we look at unbelievers maybe sitting in our midst now, whether they're in our homes or in our neighborhoods or our cities or our country or wherever we might find them, our response should be to look to the Lord. Our response should be to pray for them, that they might join us in the fold of Christ's shepherding. To be looked at not as serpents, but as sheep, as we are, which is another reminder here. If Christ is our shepherd, God views us not as serpents, but as sheep with pure white wool. Again, this is something that we've already received. We're not looking forward to when the good shepherd will come and do this for us. He's already come, and even now, He rules over us. He protects us. He provides for us. And he's restored us. It's a wonderful picture of our salvation, which leads to our final point, verses 18 through 20. This is short. But in these verses, as I read them, listen for something that's missing from what was read in the earlier verses or earlier sections. So verses 18 through 20. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not return his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. So what's missing in this section that we saw in the previous three sections? Verses 8 through 20. Judgment. There's no judgment here. As Micah finishes, he's talking to Judah about exile, and his last words to them are about God's mercy, are about God's love. He says, who is a God like you? There are so many things that Micah could have compared our true God to in terms of false gods. And he has throughout the book of Micah. That's the theme. Micah's name means who's a God like you. And we end with the bookend of who is a God like you. He's compared God and spoken of things of God that false gods cannot be compared to. But here he focuses himself upon God's mercy. To make God stand out here at the end as Judah enters into exile, he focuses on God's mercy. There is no other God who provides redemption than in the way that God has provided it, by mercy and grace. Could any other God be spoken of in such light? No. Only ours. So who is like God? None can compare. He's incomparable. Micah then expounds upon that. Look at all the terms that Micah uses. Pardoning, forgiving, delighting, mercy, compassion, faithfulness. The reason, though, that no made-up God is so full of grace and mercy as ours is because to those who make up their gods, grace is an affront to them. Grace takes every sense of earning away from the one who is saved. Man doesn't like that. We prefer to earn our own deliverances. But this is a picture of God's grace, a beautiful one. There's not even an exhortation here given to us to what we should do in response. It's all focused on this God who none can compare to. But in this section, this final section, Micah is singing, I'm sure you heard it, an old song. There are strong parallels we find here in Moses' song after the Exodus. What Micah is ultimately saying here is not only that God will forgive us of our sins, but as he looks forward to a time beyond what he could see, he looks to when our sins are not just forgiven, but defeated, cast into the sea. So he looks forward with these words. Micah can see that the curse of exile will finally be broken once and for all, and it will come to an end completely for God's people because God will end it. Micah sees that there will no longer be any reason for exile in some distant future time for him. No reason for exile because the sins themselves will be gone. So the language here that is used of sins is how Moses spoke of Pharaoh's armies. They're swallowed up by the sea. So which is the greater enemy? Which is the greater victory? Who has done more damage to Israel, Pharaoh and Egypt, or their sins? Think about the history from Exodus to Micah's day until Babylon. Sin was by far the more destructive taskmaster, and Micah looks forward to the end of that power. And so again, this is a picture, God casting them into the sea, of the power of God's mercy, the absolute power of God's salvation. So again, sins are not merely fought against, but they're cast into the sea where nothing comes back from. What Micah sees is what happens in Christ, because all of these things come to us straight through him. In Jesus, our sins are cast into the sea when he forgives and he pardons all our iniquities. It is then that he treads them under his foot. And so Micah is looking forward to a greater Moses, and that's Jesus Christ. In that final verse, the mercy is so powerful that not only casts our sins into the sea and defeats them fully, but it's everlasting. That's why he mentions Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, or Abraham and Jacob. God's promise to be merciful to his people came long before Micah, long before. This is an ancient promise, one that extends even further back than that. But all those who have a faith like Abraham's will be completely redeemed. And so we're promised that God is always then faithful to his word, to his people, a promise that extends to us. And so we can trust that even in our toughest times, God's salvation is so great and so powerful that nothing in our toughest times, nothing in our darkest days, nothing in a nation around us that turns against us completely can separate us from it. And so as John read earlier from Romans chapter 8, what shall then so we say to these things? If this God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will we not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what Micah was looking forward to, dimly on the horizon, not able to give shape to it completely. But that's what he's looking forward to, and this is what we enjoy now. A mercy, a salvation so powerful, so strong, that exile is gone, sins are defeated, and nothing shall separate us from him who has saved us. Nothing. In him, we are more than conquerors. This is the truth that motivated Micah as he looked to the future prospect of this exodus, this grander exodus. And this is what we enjoy now. God's greater promises are always sure. We have tough times. We have dark days. They pile up one upon another. And like the Huguenots, like the earlier people in Judah, many will not see answers to some of their prayers. But in Christ, all of God's promises to us, which are greater, are yes and amen. And it's those that we rely upon. It's those that we look to God to be reminded of this so great a salvation that we cannot be separated from. We're being taught to rely upon him and not upon ourselves, upon him and not our friends and family, upon him and not medicine, upon him and not rulers, upon him and nothing else. With that, we can face all things uncertain with confidence. And to do with our time what points others to him. And so go into all the world, telling of this Jesus Christ, telling of this salvation, this kingdom. And do what builds up others who are already looking towards him. Go and build up. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for our time. We thank you for books like Micah that we can find so much relevance, so much relevant to our own day. Although we have sins, we have dark times, we have rulers that abuse us. And yet, Father, our great ruler, Jesus Christ, is sure. He rules over us well. He provides for us. He protects us. He restores us. Father, we pray that we would look to none other than him to find light and hope and comfort and strength. Father, we love you, and in Christ's name we pray. Amen.